For our text, we are going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and talk about today God's Word's instruction on having a Spirit-controlled marriage. And so Ephesians 5, 22, we read, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Well, the first Southern Baptist Convention I ever attended was in 1998 in Salt Lake City. And you might say it was sort of a baptism by fire into Southern Baptist life. It was internally one of the best conventions that we've ever attended, but externally, Southern Baptists were ridiculed in the media, in the culture, and even by other Christians for an action that was taken that year in Salt Lake City, an amendment that was made to the Baptist Faith and Message, our Confession of Faith. And that amendment sought to set forth a biblical understanding of the family. Now, at that crucial point in America's history, many Baptists were aware that the Christian understanding of the family was under fire from many sides, and it seemed important for us to set forth exactly where we stand on a number of family-related issues. And of course, there were many who took exception to that statement's wording because, rightly understood, it would rule out homosexuality, divorce, sex outside of marriage, and abortion. Now, it shouldn't surprise us when we take a stand on those issues and find secular voices and cultural forces attacking us for our beliefs on those particular issues. But what was surprising was the outcry of criticism that was launched against Southern Baptists from unbelievers, from Christians, from church leaders, even from some other Baptists and evangelicals about the statement's positions on the roles of husbands and wives in marriage. In fact, most critics overlooked a majority of the surrounding context of the statement and focused on one sentence which reads like this: "A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ." As one recent article of SBC Life pointed out, that the outcry against that statement was immediate, profuse, and often vitriolic. Secular and religious critics alike accused the SBC of embracing male chauvinism and promoting misogyny. Well, the wording of that amended article, which, by the way, remains unchanged in our present 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, did not fall out of the sky. In fact, it should sound very familiar to you because it is a precise restatement of what the Apostle Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the passage before us today. And much to the chagrin of our critics, that controversial sentence of the Baptist Faith and Message does not occur in isolation, nor does what Paul says here, but there is a surrounding and supporting context in both, which, if properly understood, would help us understand exactly what's being taught here about Christian marriage. Now, before we dive into the text, I want to address a common misconception Whenever we talk about specific roles for males and females in society, in the family, and in the church, there are really only two ways of looking at this. And one school of thought is called egalitarianism, and the other school of thought is called complementarianism. There are Christian people in both camps. There are people who have a high regard for the Bible in both camps. And in fact, what's interesting is that both groups usually are discussing the same set of scriptures to support their positions. Those scriptures would include Genesis 1 through 3, the creation and fall. They would include Galatians 3:28, which is a great passage about unity in Christ, and this passage of Ephesians 5. Now, the egalitarian position, that word is rooted in the word equal. It's the equalitarian, but that's hard to say. So egalitarian is how we say it. The egalitarian position says that there are no distinctions in gender roles at all. They say that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 teaches that God created male and female equally in his image, and gender roles were not introduced until after man fell into sin. But because of what Christ has done in redeeming us from the fall, the roles are now erased. In Galatians 3:28 prevails, which says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So what matters now in the egalitarian position is not these gender roles that we've just read about in Ephesians 5:22-33, but the general principle of Ephesians 5:21 that says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, that sounds convincing to many people and perhaps is a better argument than some egalitarians make. But I'm not convinced that that position does justice to these texts in either their interpretation or their application. First of all, we complementarians agree with the egalitarians that both male and female are created in the image of God, and that neither are more important or greater than one another in essence, in dignity, or in value. However, we disagree strongly on the origin of gender roles, because the egalitarian says that those specific roles are a product of sin, that they didn't enter in until after the fall. But we find Scripture affirming that God created man and woman with unique roles. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, before Eve was ever created, we find that God gave Adam a specific job description. He was to cultivate and keep the garden. And in addition, Adam was given another responsibility as part of his dominion. He was to give names to all the animals. And that naming was a demonstration of the authority and the dominion that God had given him over the created order. But Eve, we're told, was not created to cultivate and keep the garden, but rather to be a helper to Adam. And though Adam recognized that they were equals in substance and worth, he even said when he sees her for the first time, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, which is, contrary to popular belief, not a Hebrew equivalent of wowzers. He just is saying that she is made of the same stuff as me. She is just like me. But then he also recognizes his own headship, because what does he do? He gives her a name. He says, she shall be called woman, Genesis 2:23. So from the very beginning, there are distinct roles. They were not created in the fall, but rather were corrupted by the fall. That's precisely what Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 is teaching us when God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That means that sin has now corrupted their relationship and their complementary roles by introducing an element of usurpation, of control, and of competition between them. The desire that God speaks of, that Eve will have for Adam, that the woman will have for her husband, is not a romantic or sexual desire, but it's one that's the same wording that is used to describe Cain and his relationship to sin in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where God tells Cain that sin desires to have him, but he must master that sin. It's a desire for control, a desire to undermine one. And this is the desire that sin would infect Eve with, would infect the wife with. And rather than lovingly guiding as a family leader, Adam now will rule over, will be the master over the house because of sin in his heart, the same sense that Cain was admonished to master sin in Genesis 4:7. So sin did not create gender roles. Sin radically corrupted gender roles from what God created them to be. But thanks be to God, in redemption, Christ sets us free from sin and its effects. In Galatians 3:28 is a relevant verse here. It says that there is no male or female, no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free in Christ. We're all one, but that does not promise us that Christ has erased gender roles altogether. Rather, that passage speaks to the fact that God does not show preferential treatment to one over the other in terms of who may receive his saving grace. Jews have no advantage over the Greeks in terms of their access to the gospel. The free have no advantage over the slaves. The males have no advantage over the females. God created them of equal value. Salvation is offered to them because they're of equal value. They have equal access to the grace of God in the gospel. And once we have been set free from sin and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, we are able now to live our lives in the ways that God intended us to live when we surrender to his control. And this includes proper, harmonious, complementary service to God and to each other in specific ways as Christian men and women. So while Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 states the general truth that all Christians should be willing to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, another way of saying, perhaps love your neighbor as yourself, Paul goes on to say in the passage immediately following this passage that we've read today, that there are specific implications for spirit-filled living in the home and in the family. Because sin has so radically affected even the most intimate of human relationships, we have to heed this biblical admonition to let the Spirit control us in our relations within marriage. Each one of us has a specific role to play in the Spirit-controlled family. Now, that's a lengthy introduction, but had to deal with an important issue there before we got started. Now we're ready. The table is set. Now we're ready to enjoy the meal. We're ready to dive into the text. This text follows two very specific, very important statements that we need to set before us before we go in any further. The first is Ephesians 5:18, where all Christians are commanded to what? Be filled with the Spirit. We've talked about this multiple times before, and we know that when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is to let the Spirit have full control over your lives. And the second important thing that's said here is Ephesians 5:21, which we've already alluded to, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I think another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Consider not just your own interests, but also the interests and needs of others. And now verses 22 and following down through verse 33 deal specifically with how this idea of Spirit-filled living and loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving one another in sacrificial ways, works within a marriage when both husband and wife are walking in the Holy Spirit's control. Now the implications here include specific responsibilities of both the husband and the wife, but also go beyond that to talk about something may surprise us, the importance of a Spirit-filled marriage in the kingdom of God. Now, because so much of the criticism and controversy about these verses center on what it says to wives, I've chosen not to talk about them at all. No, I've chosen to talk about them second, because I think it's more important. That becomes, all that talk becomes a smokescreen, really, and it blinds us to the root issue here, the more important truth, which is what it says to men and husbands. And if we don't get to that, it really doesn't matter if we understand what it says to wives and women. So I'm going to start with what it says to men, particularly to husbands. And what it says is this, that the Spirit-filled husband is a loving shepherd of his home. This is what verses 25 to 31 are all about. It should go without saying that husbands should love their wives. I mean, it would be hard to imagine a couple ever proceeding with marriage in the first place if there wasn't a mutual love between the partners. But unfortunately, our society has so maligned this word love that it's become relatively meaningless, as I've illustrated many times. When you use the same word to describe how you feel about baseball, hot dogs, your mother, and your wife, and Jesus, something's fuzzy about the use of that word. Well, Nowhere does the fuzziness of that word love become more evident than in a Christian marriage. Some of us have just completed a reading of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and it may have come as a surprise to someone reading that book that of the essential truths of the Christian faith. I mean, C.S. Lewis's writings just introduce you to the Christian faith. Here's the basics you need to know about Christianity. He includes a very long chapter on the subject of marriage. More surprising than that is that when he wrote it, he wasn't even married, and in fact wouldn't be for another 14 years. But in that chapter on marriage, C.S. Lewis sets forth what I think is a helpful and needed distinction between the ideas of being in love and of loving someone. You know, couples may originally decide to get married because they are in love with each other. That's an ecstatic state accompanied by all sorts of wonderful sensations. But when they get married, they make a promise to each other that they will love one another even if the day should come that they no longer have those sensations and that ecstasy and all those wonders. Even should all that subside, the couple says when they marry one another, I will even then love you. C.S. Lewis says that that kind of love that's exercised not because of feelings but in spite of feelings, it's exercised in faithfulness to a promise that's been made, is a better, a higher kind of love. He says that kind of love is not merely a feeling, it's a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. He says they can have this love for each other even at those moments when they do not like each other. C.S. Lewis says that being in love is the explosion that starts the engine of a marriage, but that this kind of love is the fuel on which the marriage runs. Well, this is what Paul is driving at in verse 25 when he says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. That would, if he was talking about a feeling that you would have, it would be like saying, you must never get a cold. Well, we all know that you can't control if you're going to get a cold or not. Some day comes along and you pick up a germ and you have a cold. He's not saying here, you must always have this wonderful feeling in your heart. No, he's saying there's an action, there's a decision that needs to be taken. And there's a model for how to love in this way. He doesn't just say love your wives to let us confuse that with how we love our pets or our hobbies. Love your wives in this way, he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that love that Christ shows us on the cross is our model for how we are to love our wives. What did Christ do? He put our needs above any realistic need of his own. He could have determined to preserve his own life and just said, you know, my life is more important than all of yours, and I'm going to go on living it, and I don't care what happens to you, but he didn't do that. Rather, he gave up his own life. He endured the misery of the cross. For what reason? So that we would benefit from his sacrifice. By his giving up of himself, we are, verse 26 says, sanctified and cleansed, meaning that we've been set apart and made holy in order that Christ may present the church to himself as a radiant bride, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. Well, Paul says this is the way that spirit-filled husbands are to love their wives. We're to put her needs above our own and love and serve her in such a way that she benefits and thrives as a person under the shepherding care of our loving leadership in the home. You notice that Christ is the model for all that the husband does. Christ makes the church holy by the washing of the water of the word. Husbands represent Christ in the family. Husbands, if you will, are the pastors of the home. You are the pastor of the, what's a church? Church is a body of Christian people, right? Well, if you have Christian people in your home, guess what? It's a church. You have a church relationship in the home. And you, husbands, are the pastors. Dads are the pastors of the home, of the church that meets in your home. And so how much time do you spend in your home shepherding the people God has entrusted to your care? How much time do you spend helping them with their needs, helping them in their spiritual growth, helping them in their understanding of the things of God, helping them in their application of God's word? This is our job, is to shepherd them into spiritual maturity as human beings. Wives and children are under our care for shepherding in that direction. And I fear that it's a job that often many of us neglect. Well, Paul says husbands ought also love their wives as their own bodies. Just as we nourish and cherish our own bodies, we preserve and provide for the needs of our bodies. So we also are to nourish and cherish our wives and preserve and provide for them in love. And there's a biblical basis for that. Paul cites here in verse 31. By the way, if you're using an English Bible, and I assume you all are, that whenever you come across a text, a verse that's all capital letters, like verse 31 is in my Bible, hopefully it is in yours, that's a clue to you that the translators have left in there that he's quoting an Old Testament passage. So when you see those all caps, he's quoting an Old Testament verse. And here he's quoting Genesis 2:24. And he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So you're no longer two separate individuals. It's not about me and you. It's a unified whole. We give to our wives the same kind of treatment we would give to our own bodies, because we are one flesh now. That's not just a magical, mystical, mythical way of thinking. That's a reality, that we have been made one in marriage. Now, there's two errors that a husband may fall into in the exercise of this leadership that God has given him in the home. And the first, we all know, is to become dictatorial. And that's why many people fear the admonitions of this passage. However, if Christ is our model, how can we become dictatorial leaders? Christ did not come into the world to find the most comfortable seat in all Israel to prop his feet up in and demand to be waited on hand and foot. That is not what Jesus came to do. In fact, he said, "I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom." He came to serve and to make the people he loved better by meeting their needs, most importantly, that greatest need of salvation from sin. So this is in no way a license for husbands to become tyrants in the home, and any attempt to justify that kind of attitude, you know, for a husband to say, "You better do what I say because God says I'm in charge and you're serve me," and that kind of attitude will be judged harshly by Jesus at the final appearing. Because that is a heinous misrepresentation of Christ, and we have been called to represent him faithfully. And that kind of attitude, that kind of practice in the home is, I would say, worse than taking God's name in vain. It is blasphemous and heretical for a husband to act that way and attempt to justify it with this text, because it is a misrepresentation of Christ. That's a serious error for a husband to fall into. It's one we hear most often discussed, but I don't think it's the one that's most often practiced. Most often practiced, I think, is the error of passivity. Now, here's where husbands realize that they have important decisions to make, and they make one decision. And that decision is that I will not make any more decisions or take any more leadership in the home at all. A Christian wife said to me a number of years ago, she said, "I know what the Bible says about wives submitting, but there can't be no submission where there ain't no mission." And I understood what she meant. Because out of necessity, she and countless wives like her are thrust into leadership roles that they were never intended to occupy in the home and in the church, because husbands and men refuse to lead in the Christ-like way he's called us to. I'm glad that I got some amens on that. Remember that Jesus' leadership is what we're called to emulate, and it was not one of comfort and ease and the path of least resistance and just making sure everybody was happy. His leadership for us was hard and costly, and our leadership will be that way in the home. We will have to make some difficult and costly decisions that won't always make everybody happy. And we will have to sacrifice at times to the point where it hurts ourselves for the benefit of others. And we will have to love and we will have to forgive even when we don't feel like forgiving. Even when everything in our human nature is telling us not to forgive, we will have to forgive like Jesus in those moments. But if we keep Jesus at the forefront of our minds, I think that we will avoid both of these errors of tyranny and passivity, and we will follow him in Christ-like love and shepherding and leadership and avoid those pitfalls. Now, men, husbands, listen, does that sound like a difficult task to you? It didn't sound so bad to me a month before I got married. Sounds pretty hard now. And Danya is here today to, she's going to get up now and tell you how often I fail at this, okay? So come on. No, I wouldn't let her do that because you don't have time to hear that. It is a difficult task. In fact, it is an impossible task. And that is why it can only be done when we are yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why every day has to begin, men on your knees, if not literally, then figuratively, on your face before God, saying, "Oh Lord, I cannot do what you've called me to do in my home, in my family, in my church, in my society, unless you take over, take control of my life." And so that is the reason why the command to be filled with the Spirit comes before this and not after this, because we have to have the Spirit's power working through us and continually be being filled by him to be effective at what God has called us to do in the home. Now, come back to the opening verses 22 to 24 and see what is said here toward the Spirit-filled wife. The Spirit-filled wife, we're told, submits to her husband as she does to the Lord. Now, having said what we've said about the expectations of the husband, you're able to understand that these verses are not calling Christian women into some kind of degrading slavery or servitude. And any husband, as I said before, who would use these verses to justify that kind of attitude is in sin and will be held accountable by Christ. And ladies, you can take that to the bank. If you feel like your husband is abusing his license in this passage, you can be sure that God will hold him accountable for that. But when a husband loves and leads in his home like Christ is modeling for us, like what's spelled out in this passage, what that husband will find is that he never has to demand submission of his wife. But that if she is a God-loving, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled woman, she will recognize that he is devoted to Jesus, and he is trusting in Jesus, and he is following after Jesus, and she will surrender that authority to him as she does to the Lord in her own Christian life if she's walking in the Spirit's control. He won't ever have to demand it. It's said here that the husband is the head of the wife. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. A lot of debate among the scholars about what that means. Not a lot of difference of opinion. There's most people understand it means one thing, and a few people say it means something else. A few people say it doesn't have anything to do with authority, but rather it means that the husband is the source or the origin of the wife, and that this speaks to the order in which they were created. But there's not one shred of evidence in the ancient languages to indicate that that's what the word means. In fact, there's only one ancient Greek text where it even comes close to having that kind of meaning, and in there it's not even the same word, but a similar word. In every existent ancient Greek writing where this word is used, it carries the sense of authority. The husband has the authority over the wife. That's undisputed when you look at other New Testament passages and speak of Christ as the head of the church. You know it's talking about authority, and it shouldn't be disputed here as well. But as we've seen, this authority is not one of cold, cruel tyranny. You've got to get that out of your mind, husbands and wives alike. But it's Christ's love. It's a shepherding leadership. Now, when we debated that statement on the family in 1998, the Southern Baptist Convention, one well-intentioned messenger approached the microphone and said, "Mr. President, members of the convention," he said, "I think that we should change this idea about wives submitting to their husbands to reflect Ephesians 5:21 and say that there should be a mutual submission between husbands and wives to each other." And at that point, Dr. Adrian Rogers, great Baptist leader, now with the Lord, got up and began to speak. Dr. Rogers said, "My dear brother," now I attended enough Southern Baptist conventions to know that when Adrian Rogers said, "My dear brother," it meant that he was about to lower the biblical boom on somebody. And he said, "My dear brother," verse 24 says that the church is subject to Christ. Christ is never subject to the church. That's the comparison here. So as the husband has a model to follow in Jesus, the wife has a model to follow in the church. Like the church, the wife does not follow in a servile way as a result of a dominating dictator, but rather willfully out of devotion and trust, believing that the husband will care for her needs and will lead her responsibly in the right direction. Now, two needful words to undergird this. First, does this idea of headship mean that the male or the husband is more important to God than the wife? Absolutely not. Because both are co-equal bearers of the divine image. He has been created in the image of God. She has been created in the image of God. And both are joint heirs of the salvation that we've been given in Jesus. He is a son of God. She is a daughter of God. They are brother and sister to each other in Christ. So there is equality there. What's called for in marital harmony in this complementarian relationship is the same thing that we see when we look at the Trinity. The theologians use this long phrase called intertrinitarian functional subordination. Well, what in the world does that mean? It's a fancy way of saying that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equally and co-eternally God, but each one has a specific job to do. Each one has a specific role to do. And there is a submission that's voluntarily rendered by each member of the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. Is one person of the Trinity more important than the others? No. No. Is one better? No. Each one has a specific role to play in the outworking of the divine will. And so it is with marriage. Neither partner is more important. Neither is qualitatively better. But each has a specific role. Leadership is necessary. They say, "Well, we can do this easily because we always agree with each other." Well, if you always agree with each other, you don't have to have a leader. If one person says, "Let's go to McDonald's for dinner," and the other says, "Yeah, I love McDonald's," nobody has to make any kind of decisions. If you're always in agreement, you don't have to have a leader. You just go where you agreed to go. But when you have a disagreement is when you have to have a leader. And I've heard it said that out west, sometimes husbands and wives don't always agree with each other on decisions. That's a rumor that I'm getting wind of. I'm trying to protect my wife from hearing that. But when there's a disagreement, you discuss it, you can't come to an agreement, somebody's got to make a decision. And at that point, a husband's role is to evaluate his own position, make sure that he's following Jesus, make sure that he's considering his wife, he's considering his family, he's considering their needs, make sure that he's not pursuing selfishness here, and make a decision. And his wife's role is to trust him even if she disagrees with him. And that's the second needful word there. Wives, what if you don't trust him? What if you don't agree with him? Or what if he turns out to be wrong? You know that old saying, if a tree falls in the woods and no one's around to hear it, does it still make a noise? If a husband says something and his wife's not around to hear it, is he still wrong? You think about that. But what if he turns out to be wrong? Well, what this means is that you get the eternal satisfaction of saying to him, "I told you so, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so." No, in fact, that would be counterproductive to this whole enterprise. Really, wives, I have to say I envy your liberty here. Because you know what? In that situation, you're not accountable to God for the decision or its outcome. Your husband is. You stated your concerns. You stated your objections. Now you have no responsibility to God. You can yield that decision over to your husband. And if you do that, you have nothing to answer for. But the husband has this weighty burden that if he misleads the wife, if he violates her trust, if he stubbornly, selfishly refuses to give an ear to her input, then he's accountable to God for his poor leadership in the home. Now, ladies, I can assure you that that is a much more severe consequence than hearing you say, "I told you so," bad as that is. So having submitted, you can leave your husbands in God's hands with the outcome and know that God will honor or hold him accountable, whatever the result. Does that sound difficult for you? It surely is for husbands and wives. And that's why we must be continually spirit-filled or we'll never do it. Now, the time is gone, but we've missed the main point of the passage if we stop here. The main point of the passage is something different than this. It doesn't sound like it when you read through it, but Paul tells you it is. And we've got to hear what that main point is. Paul says, my final truth here that I want to expose in this passage is in verses 32 and 33, and that is this, that a spirit-filled marriage communicates the gospel to the world. That's why this is so important. Husbands are walking in the Spirit, obeying God in this way. Wives are walking in the Spirit, obeying God in this way. The world sees the glory of God and the gospel through their marriage. Now, after you read verses 22 down to verse 31, you get a surprise. This is the most practical teaching on Christian marriage in the New Testament. And then Paul says, I'm not really talking about marriage. Thought you were talking about marriage, Paul. Sounded like it to me. But he says in verse 32, the mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. His main point is the relationship between Jesus and his people. And in verse 33, he's going to say, nevertheless, I mean, this still holds water. Husbands still need to love this way and wives need to respect in this way. But when that happens, something greater than just marital harmony is taking place. When spirit-filled husbands and spirit-filled wives live out the marriage mandate, marriage becomes what God truly intended it to be, an earthly picture of the spiritual reality of God's loving relationship with his people. When a spirit-filled husband leaves the comforts of his parents' shelter and takes a wife into union with himself, he's acting out a parable of Jesus Christ who left the glory of heaven to come and dwell among us, to bring a bride, the church, into union with himself. When a husband lovingly leads his wife and his family by putting their greatest needs above his own earthly desires, he demonstrates in a small way the sacrifice that Jesus made for us when he gave up the comforts of his earthly existence for the death of Calvary's cross to save us from sin. When a husband shepherds his wife into spiritual maturity and personal growth, he's reenacting before the watching world that sanctifying work that Jesus carries out in his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And when a spirit-filled husband unconditionally loves his bride, even when she's not being very lovely or lovable, but he keeps that covenant and says, I forgive you, I love you, nothing will ever sever you from me. He is showing the world that God has loved us with a love that we don't deserve and that he will never, ever take away from us. And the spirit-filled wife, when she submits in love and in trust to that kind of leadership in her home, she's showing the world what it means to be a follower of Jesus. His ways are seldom our ways. We often misunderstand his purposes, but we still trust him, right? We still follow him. We still love him. And that's what's depicted to the world when wives carry out the principles of this passage. Now, Sinclair Ferguson said this, a Christian marriage has a great evangelistic power in and beyond the home. Among other married couples, a Christian marriage can witness to the grace of Christ on which it's based. Christ's love for us is displayed through the husband's love for his wife, our submission to him in faith through the wife's loving submission to her husband. And he says, children should be able to see the gospel in their parents' lifestyle. By God's grace, the Christ-like love and Christ-centered devotion seen in their parents will encourage them to trust and obey him as Savior and Lord. And I would add to what he said there that in addition to one's children, one's neighbors, one's co-workers, and the others who observe your godly marriage will see an illustration of the gospel that will awaken them to their need for Christ and open their hearts to receive the good news that we proclaim to them. Now, recent studies I've read have indicated that the divorce rate today is as high among professing Christians as it is in any other segment of society, and that in particular Southern Baptists have a higher rate of divorce than any other group of Christians. That tells me two things. First and most obvious, we are not living Spirit-filled lives. We cannot be living Spirit-filled lives. God cannot be in control of us and those statistics be what they are. Spirit-filled husband, Spirit-filled wife need to say to each other, you know, we may have a lot of disagreements, we may have a lot of things come our way, but that D word will not be in our vocabulary. We may have to sleep in separate rooms for a month before we iron this all out, but we are not ending this covenant. You can't walk in God's power and have a statistic like that, so we are obviously not. And this is a wake-up call to remind us that we cannot live the lives that God has called us to live without His empowering. We can't do it on our own. We need the daily, moment-by-moment empowering of His Spirit if we're going to live this out in Christian service, in Christian marriage, and etc. Secondly, it seems to indicate to me that these realities may have some correlation with the fact that today people seem uninterested in the gospel. They look at our lives, they don't see any qualitative difference in the way we live and the way they live. So we have to pause to consider these questions. What does my way of life in general and my marriage in particular say to people about Jesus Christ? Because Paul says here that it's supposed to say something about Jesus Christ. Secondly, do they see the power of the Holy Spirit transforming my life into a higher plane of living than they live in? What changes need to be made in my life as a result? If we're married Christians, perhaps we need to be reminded again that we're desperate and dependent on the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to yield control of our lives over to Him and stop living according to natural instinct, according to human impulses and inclinations. That's spiritual bankruptcy to live that way. We have to live in the power that He has provided. And secondly, it may mean that this afternoon we need to have a long Christ-centered conversation with one another about our own sins in this area. We may need to talk to our children. They might be adults, they might have children and grandchildren of their own, but maybe we still need to have a talk with them about our sins in this area and say, you know, you never got to see Jesus in me and in our marriage because we sinned in this way. Seek forgiveness where we need it and seek the transformation of our lives and our marriages as we surrender to the Spirit's control. And thirdly, unmarried Christians, you know, you say, well, you're not talking to me today, I'm single, I'm widowed, divorced, whatever, I can tune this out. No, you see here that God uses the ordinary things of life that we take for granted for His own glory. He uses something as simple as marriage to say to the world, this is what knowing me is like. And there are things in your life that God will use to show His glory to the world too. And if you are surrendered to His power, his indwelling, his empowering in the filling of His Spirit, God will use the ordinary things of your life to make Himself known to the world too. And finally, perhaps someone today realizes they've never come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, never accepted Him by faith as Lord and Savior. Well, this day we would invite you to come and believe upon Him. He died for your sins so that you could be forgiven and you could be united with Him in a relationship that is intended to last for all eternity, if you'll turn to Him and believe in faith. So would you join me now in prayer as we pray for this, and then we're going to sing hymn number 571, Trust and Obey. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the graciousness of Your people to endure it and to listen. And Father, we just ask You now to use the time that's left today to work in Your way, Lord. We don't put a restraint on Your Spirit, Lord. We want to be open to all that You intend for us to do. So where there's a decision, a commitment, a response that needs to be made, Lord, have Your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.